Okay, good morning, everybody. We're going to start today where we left off last week, and that is with the huge influence that the Reformation had on everything that we know in the world today, and that it had a profound change in many different areas of life. We talked about the restoration of Scripture in the language of the people instead of Latin. We talked about the restoration of the true gospel, which had been distorted and hidden and falsified by the Roman Catholic Church. We talked about the restoration of the genuine sacraments, or the two ordinances prescribed in Scripture instead of the five additional ones implemented or created out of whole cloth from the Roman Catholic Church during the Middle Ages, and that were used largely to entrap people into the Roman Catholic system and put them in bondage to it. That would have helped. And we also talked about the increased value of marriage and family, and that's Martin and Katie, Katerina von Bora, the nun that he married. The way that changed the way that men respect and value women and children, the family, the role of the household in life. Those had been degraded a lot during the period between the time of the apostles and the Middle Ages. Women were not highly valued, and Martin helped to change that. And some actually said that his example as a family man was as profound as his value as a reformer. And then we talked about the value of education, and then now I want to move on to the last one, or last two, the exercise of vocation, and then religious freedom. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on vocation because somebody else may pick that up later and run with it, but it's important to note that there's a thing called the Protestant work ethic that you may have heard of. That is one area where Protestants get credit for some of the change that they made, and that's due in large part to Luther and then later Calvin. And the time that they lived in was one of a static, hierarchical social structure. And there was the clergy, and those were the ones who prayed, and they had the highest calling to spiritual life. There was a nobility, and those were the ones who were to fight and then also rule. And then there were the commoners, and their job was to work. And you had very little transition between those three, and each one of those three had a strict role. And the only one that had value in a spiritual way was the clergy, the priest, the priesthood. And again, that was part of the Roman Catholic doctrine. Luther redefined those three areas from being distinct social categories to being three spheres of influence with equal standing and value before God. He taught that everybody leads and everybody works. And so he saw things as an influence of the church, the influence of the state or government, and then the household. So everybody who was in any position in those was a leader and was to work. The word for vocation in Latin was synonymous with calling, with a calling, and Luther saw that it was the way that God works through humans to govern his creation and bestow his gifts. In other words, it was through a calling or through your vocation that all of us were able to be God's hands and feet here on earth by serving other people, by doing anything, whether you're mucking a stall or creating a garment or whatever it was you were doing. You were doing it for the glory of God, and you were acting on his behalf for the benefit of other people, and so your job had value. And it wasn't just a priest who was doing God's work, it was you. And that greatly changed the motivation for people to work and so on. And Calvin added to that. He said that you should look for a calling that you are good at and pursue that. And not only, he supplemented what Luther had said. So Luther held the vocation was simply a means for God to act, and this was based upon, act on his behalf through people, and that was based on 1 Corinthians 7:17. Then lastly, the existence of religious freedom and the separation of church and state, and this is a political issue, but so we're kind of familiar with this, and Jim just went through a lot of this with us on our American history and the roots of Christianity in it. But it's hard to imagine really what life was like at the time that Luther was born, because the church and the state were really inextricably linked. And there was this principle of one faith, one king, and one law. So the rulers held that in order for you to be a good citizen, you had to be of the same faith, and you're unified through your faith and your citizenship and through the law. And if you had division in your religion, you would have disloyal citizens, and you'd have chaos, and so on and so forth. So the church and the state fostered this notion of a linkage, and it was ingrained in people's minds, and they didn't really see any alternative. It wasn't something that really was in their minds to get away from, but they knew, many of them, that they wanted to have freedom from the influence of Rome. The Germans were very interested, for example, in not being ruled by Rome. The Swiss also wanted to step away from the influence of Rome in their leadership, and so this had a role to play in the Reformation. It was both good and bad. You know, it gave it an added dimension that helped spread the truth because of this political freedom element, but it also confused the two issues and gave some people who were more interested in political interests than religious a way to piggyback on the changes that were happening and sometimes corrupt it and misuse it. But those two things work together powerfully. And you can see that influence in things as simple as baptism. Baptism for the Reformed faith still today is an act of sprinkling at a young age. And that is a tradition that stems from this principle of belonging, a formal admission into the state or the church. Again, at this time, it was the same thing. And so that's what that ceremony represents is the for them is the being a good citizen and becoming a member of that church and state. And so the reformers were largely very close to that, that whole concept again. They didn't really think outside of the box of other possibilities. And so most of them clung to that concept, except for the Anabaptists, and they were called Anabaptists because that meant rebaptized, which they didn't like because they didn't hold their first baptism as being real. They said their only baptism was their baptism by water, by faith, at a later time, and that's what we would hold to be true today. At the time, though, of Luther, that was Anabaptists were considered to be aberrant. They had other issues aside from the baptism issue. And so they were considered to be heretical, and they were killed. And that's a downside, again, of the association of church and state. In fact, the Swiss reformers are tainted with some of that because they were very closely associated with the government of their city. And sometimes there were people who were executed by the state under the blanket of a reformer who watched them be drowned. They're Anabaptists, so it was ironic that they would be drowned as a means of execution because they weren't Lutheran, they weren't Catholic, they were a different faith. So this concept of religious freedom went through different phases in Germany, and we'll look at that just briefly a little bit later on. But it came and it went, it had different forms, and it involved, at the beginning, only Lutherans and Catholics. Anybody else, if you were Reformed, if you were a Calvinist, or an Anabaptist, or a Mennonite, you could be executed for practicing your faith, even in the midst of the time when the Lutherans had gained a certain measure of freedom. So, this is a map of Germany, and the circle there is around a place called Speyer. And Speyer is important because the rapid expansion of the Lutheran faith made Emperor Charles V concede some of his power to them. He was a devout Roman Catholic, but he couldn't ignore what was going on. And in his territory, the blue area is the territory of the what's called the Schmalkaldic League, which was the Protestant army. And so in an effort to make concessions and peace over his territory, the emperor in 1526 held a meeting in Speyer. He had two of them. The first one was in 1526. And at this, the leaders were allowed to choose Roman Catholicism or Lutheranism, and the people were allowed to, in their area, the local rulers, if a city or a territory, were allowed to pick one. You're going to be Lutheran or you're going to be Catholic, and the people who live in your territory can choose to, or are going to practice that faith, and if you don't like it, you can move. Which was good, because you didn't get killed. You could actually move to a place where they practice your religion. And that lasted for about 3 years, and then the Catholics were allowed to practice their faith no matter where they lived, but the Lutherans didn't have that freedom, and the Lutherans didn't like this unfairness, and they protested it, which is where we got the name Protestant. So we'll come back to that a little bit later as we go through the life of Luther. Here in this map, we can see the Lutherans and Reformed and Anabaptists scattered about. It's not really important in particular where you see them, but you can see that there's an influence of different groups throughout the territory. You can see Wittenberg, where Luther is, and Vienna down at the bottom. The reason Vienna is important is that between the first and second Diets of Speyer, 1526 and 1529, Suleiman the Great, the Muslim leader who had conquered the Eastern Roman Empire in Constantinople just a few years earlier, you can see in the lower right corner there's the Ottoman Empire, the gray and the green stripe. That was the Islamists, the Muslims, under Suleiman, and Suleiman was moving on Vienna. And you can see how close it is down there in Austria to the Ottoman Empire. And Charles V had to deal with that. It was his job to stop that. And obviously he was concerned because the Ottoman Empire, as we talked about before, had run all the way through North Africa up into Spain, had come through and conquered the Eastern Empire, and they're right on the doorstep of the empire here. And so that very much was on Charles' mind, and that's one of the things that God used to preoccupy Charles that allowed the Reformation to foster and grow and not be the focus of his attention. And so that played an important role in the establishment of the Reformation, this distraction of the Muslims. So here we see a breakout in a point in time. This is near the end of the early part of the Reformation in 1555. You see you have Protestant territories in yellow, and purple is Roman Catholic. And again, it's not important that you memorize the areas, but you can see that there's quite a bit of division, and there was a sorting, and the influence of the Lutherans grew considerably during that time. Ultimately, Charles V broke his word, and I'll go back to that for a second. He broke his word to the Lutherans, gathered a Spanish army, went into Germany, and basically blew through and conquered Germany for himself. That battle ended largely in 1547, and that was just 30 years after the 95 Theses were posted, so that's not that long. But by that time, the Protestants were firmly established in the hearts and minds of the people, and though they didn't have the military strength to withstand the army of the emperor, they weren't going to be changed, and they pretty much refused to succumb to Charles. And so Charles won a battle, but he didn't win the hearts and minds of the people, and so he wasn't able to conquer them. That resulted in the Diet of Augsburg in 1555, and at that point, a fair regional policy was restored, and Lutheranism was recognized for the first time as a legal religion officially. So 1555 is the point at which we pretty much have a freedom of religion. The Protestant movement gained a political dimension, and the Augsburg Confession spread to Sweden, Norway, and Denmark. So you can see the upper countries north of Germany there as the Reformation spread to those countries. It wasn't until the end of the Thirty Years' War in 1648, though, that Europe gave up fighting over different faiths and true religious liberty was born at that point, even for the Anabaptists and the Calvinists. So it took quite a bit of time. But the birth of the ability to practice your faith without fear of persecution from your government came from the Protestant Reformation. So, moving on from there, the Protestant Reformers. We're going to look at a few of them today. Hopefully we'll look at three. And the thing that I want to impress upon you is that it's not just Luther. It's not just the one man, although we're going to spend most of our time today talking about him and his story because it's pivotal. There were six men that we'll focus on, and they were born within about 30 years of each other in five different parts of Europe. And so it's a lot of people in a lot of different parts of Europe all at the same time, roughly, and that's important because that was part of what made the Reformation permanent and have the influence that it did. And we'll see that it had an earlier fits and starts, but it was that combination of Luther and these other men who contemporaneously took the truth of Scripture and ran with it, and that's what became known as the Reformation. So here, what we can see, this is a timeline, and I tried to make it a bit easier to see, although the resolution's not so good. It starts at 1300 and goes to 1400. The purple line is can I zoom this? Oh, good.
I guess he moves to Avignon.
Yeah, it's the Babylonian captivity of the papacy. It's the Avignon papacy, and that's what you see at the bottom there is the building where it was. So the line below that is John Wycliffe in orange, and so you can see that his life is concurrent with the papacy being in France and the upheaval that that caused. In the middle there, you'll see the Black Death in Europe, and then that's supposed to be a goose, by the green line is Huss. You can see where he picks up near the end of Wycliffe's life. And then the purple line there is there's three guys, because those are the three popes, the papal schism. That's happening during the time of Huss, and at the end of Wycliffe's life. And then at the very bottom, we can ignore that. So that's kind of gives you some bearings for what's happening all at the same time. You have the Avignon papacy, Wycliffe, you have Huss coming in later, the Black Death is kind of in the middle of that, and then you have the papal schism happening during Huss's life. So all those things were happening, and they had their influence on why Wycliffe and Huss thought the way they did. So at this point, you can see Avignon and the Roman territories. You can see during the Babylonian captivity, you had the Pope in Avignon in France, and there were territories loyal to him. You had the church still in Rome thought that they were in charge. They wanted to be in charge, even though the Pope was elsewhere, and there were territories loyal to Rome during that time. So John Wycliffe is known as the morning star of the Reformation, and he lived in England, and interestingly to me, this summer, as I woke up before daylight, I would look out the window, which was open because of the heat, and I could see this big, shiny object, and I'm wondering, what is that? So I got out my phone and figured out that's Venus. It's the morning star. And if you've ever actually seen it, it is unmistakable, and it's kind of all by itself. And it really, illustrations help when you actually know what they mean, and we even experience them yourself. So that was really clear to me. He was the morning star. He was the one who heralded the birth of the Reformation, and that's why he's known as that, because Venus appears before sunrise. He attended Oxford, and he eventually taught philosophy there among some other well-known professors. His heart, though, was for Scripture and theology, and he eventually realized how far from the truth the church had veered. Remember, this is the Avignon papacy going on, Babylonian captivity of the church. He, while he was there, wrote three significant works which blasted the church corruption. The first was called On Divine Dominion, which attacked the papacy as scripturally baseless and as an enemy of the rightful place of Scripture. The other one was on civil dominion, which attacked the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church, and they said that that disqualifies them as being in authority over England and its crown. So that was a political aspect. And then the third was called On the Truth of Sacred Scripture, and it asserted the authority of Scripture in a more comprehensive and forceful way and called for an English translation of the Bible. So while he was lecturing and writing these books, there were two University of Prague members who visited Oxford at that time, and they were impressed by Wycliffe, and they returned to Prague, Czechoslovakia, with Wycliffe's writings, and those caught the attention of Jan Hus. And his writings also, Wycliffe's writings also appear to have influenced Luther in his early days. You can see some of his influence in Luther's early writings. Per the papal law, it was an act of heresy, punishable by death, to translate the Bible into a common language. And so doing this by Wycliffe was an act of both strong faith and courage. He could easily have lost his life by pursuing the translation of the Bible. In the face of this danger, he and some of his colleagues committed themselves to translate the Bible into English so that any common farmer could read the truth of God for himself and be freed from the bondage of ignorance intentionally perpetrated by the Roman Catholic Church. And that's what he did. He had many associates that he had inspired, pastors, and so they copied the Bibles by hand, by the hundreds, and distributed them to local pastors throughout the country. And so it was spread that way. This, of course, was before the invention of the movable type printing press in 1440. That wouldn't come till 56 years after Wycliffe's death. So this was a lot of work in addition to being dangerous and time-consuming. His followers became known as the Lollards, and persecution spread them all throughout Europe. So even though Wycliffe's movement eventually stalled out, his followers, because of persecution, moved out into Europe and became important reformers themselves and had influence in keeping things going in different countries. So Wycliffe then dedicated the remainder of his life to helping the average person study the Bible. In the end, he suffered two strokes and died on December 30th of 1384. Jan Hus, the goose from Gooseland. He is from Czechoslovakia. He was a professor at University of Prague. And this brings to mind an important thing, that the universities were, as they are today, key to social change. And in this case, they were a key instrumental in the Protestant Reformation. Today they're instrumental in different kinds of change, but it's interesting that things just haven't changed all that much in 500 years in terms of what influences society. But so he was a professor in the University of Prague. Hus means goose in Czech, and he was born to a poor family in a Bohemian city of Husinec, which means Gooseland. So he's the goose from Gooseland. He joined the priesthood in search of a better life, and he eventually became a famous priest, a dean of philosophy in the University of Prague, and a leader of the patriotic movement against local German speakers. Again, this political aspect. They didn't like the German speakers, and that didn't change later either. In the 20th century is a problem. So with the immorality in the Roman Catholic Church becoming epidemic, and remember, this was concurrent also with the fight over the three men, over who was actually the Pope. With that becoming epidemic and the general immorality in the Roman Catholic Church, he railed against it publicly until he was reported to the Archbishop, who then banned him from speaking. So he spoke out until he couldn't any longer. The Church's abuse of power and the reading of Scripture led him to turn away from Roman Catholic theology to embrace the foundation of the truth of Scripture. And that became the motivation for his life ministry, the banner of of Scripture being the truth and not the church teaching, not what the Pope says. Hus became an avid consumer and defender of the condemned works of John Wycliffe to the point that he became known as Wycliffe's bulldog. He argued against indulgences. He advocated that both bread and wine be served at communion, and he preached in Czechoslovakia, in Czech, in the Czech language, instead of Latin, so the commoner could be taught the truth. This got Hus excommunicated, which according to Roman Catholic theology meant he was going to hell, and he was tried for heresy and ultimately burned alive. He had been lured by the Roman Catholic Church to the Council of Constance. So as you're hearing this, think about Luther later on, 100 years later, and what Luther was thinking, remembering what had happened to Hus, because Luther would have a similar experience. Hus had been lured to the Roman Catholic Church to the Council of Constance under the promise of safety, but was immediately thrown into prison for 6 months, given a mock trial, and ordered to recant, which he refused to do. Ultimately, the story was that the church officials at first intended to hold true to their word and give him freedom as he traveled, but they were convinced that you don't have to keep your promises to heretics, so they didn't. The council stripped him naked, made him wear a dunce hat with devils on it and the words "arch-heretic" painted on it, and in response, Hus prayed aloud for his enemies. They led him past a burning pile of his books and chained him to a stake, telling him once again to recant, but he refused to do so, saying, "What I taught with my lips, I will now seal with my blood." As the flames arose from the bottom of the stake, the secretary of the council cursed Hus for disrupting the peace and taking counsel with the Jews. He also decreed that the cup of redemption was removed from him. The point when Hus was condemned by the council to death, he famously said, "You may roast the goose, but 100 years from now a swan will arise whose singing you will not be able to silence." And exactly 102 years later, a determined monk and professor named Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to Wittenberg's door, an apparent confirmation of that prediction. Luther was eventually condemned as a Hussite, a charge that he denied at first, but after reading some of Hus's original writings, he gladly proclaimed himself to be a Hussite and was known from then on as Hus's swan. Okay, so here's another timeline. We're moving ahead 100 years, 1400 to 1500. You see at the top there in green, there's Hus again, the goose, Hus the goose, and the papal schism in the purple down there below with the three different popes. In the middle is Constantinople falling to Suleiman, and that happened in 1453, which isn't that long before Luther was born. And then you also have the Gutenberg Bible printed there in the middle. The red line at the bottom there, that's supposed to be a wild boar because I couldn't find a swan. And that's that's Luther. So a lot of animal. You read about the Reformation, you get all kinds of animals and weird, you know, diet of worms and just weird things. A lot of animals. So he's the wild boar. And that's when he was born. So you see the time between Hus and Luther there. And at the bottom is Columbus landing in the Bahamas and discovering the New World when Luther was 9. So Martin Luther, he was a firebrand for Scripture. He was... from Germany. His father was a miner who became an owner of 6 foundries. He did well for himself. And he wanted his son to be a wealthy lawyer. And part of that was that he expected Martin to take care of his parents in their old age, and he wanted to be taken care of well. And I decided to follow kind of the R.C. Sproul view of Luther's life, because he's a great guy for that source of material. He looks at Luther as going from a series of crises, one to another, spaced about 5 years apart. And that fits pretty well, so that's a good way to tell his story. July 1505, Luther had his first crisis that changed his life, and that was the violent thunderstorm with lightning that allegedly struck right near him, scared him to death, knocked him to the ground. And at that point, he promised St. Anne that he would become a monk, and St. Anne is the patron saint of miners. He joined the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt because it was the most demanding monastery or order of monks. Augustinian goes back to Augustine, the theologian. which again, who was claimed by both the Roman Catholics and the Protestants, and actually played quite a role in Luther's theological development as he read some of Augustine's original writings. At his ordination, he had to lay face down on the floor with his arms out in a sign of contrition. It was in the form of a cross, and the bishop, it's ironic, Sproul likes this story, because as he's laying there on his face on the floor, he's basically above the grave of the bishop who condemned Jan Hus to death, and so he's buried there, and Luther's face is right above him, and Sproul likes to say that he thinks that that bishop said, in response to the swan promise, that the bishop said, over my dead body, because over his dead body was the swan that was predicted. So Luther was a monk of monks. He was very diligent in his studies. He couldn't be more serious about trying to keep a life free of sin, to remember every sin he committed and confess it. And his confessionals would last sometimes up to 3 hours at a time, and the poor men who had to listen to him confessing that he didn't, you know, think highly enough of God for this hour of time in the last 24 hours, it got to them. And so he was different from most of the other monks. But this was because Luther was very serious, and he knew the law well, and he knew that he didn't measure up to that standard every moment of the day. And he saw nothing but his own guilt that needed forgiveness. So he was very tortured by this. And he never got satisfaction in the monastery. And he's famous for saying, in response to a question, do you love God? He said, sometimes I hate him. And Luther saw God only as a God of impossible standards and everlasting punishment for failure to meet up to those. And the law of God terrified him. So Luther was... moving forward in time, Luther became a monk and a priest, and he was conducting his first mass. And his father, the businessman, had invited a lot of his business associates to Luther's first mass. He was proud. He was very upset at first that Luther left his studies as a lawyer and became a priest, but he's proud of his son, so he brings all of his associates to see Luther conduct his first mass. This is my son. And so what happens, though, didn't go so well. His father even scheduled a party afterwards to celebrate and show his son off, I'm sure, to his friends. But all went well until the prayer of consecration during the Eucharist, where the priest actually commands Jesus to materialize in the bread and the wine to become those literal elements. And he couldn't get the words out, because all he could think of was he was unworthy to be holding Jesus Christ in his hands. Excuse me. And at that point, another priest had to step in and finish the ceremony for him. And this, of course, humiliated Luther's father. And he accused Luther of getting his calling from the devil. So that was a crisis in his life. Fast forward to 1510. Luther had a crisis that was caused by his pilgrimage to Rome. A pilgrimage was very important in the, much like Islam, was very important in the Roman Catholic life, because in Rome, you could either go to Rome or Jerusalem. Rome's much closer, and he walked there from Germany. You could participate in indulgences there that you couldn't get elsewhere, and so it was important to a Catholic to go there. One means of getting out of purgatory more quickly was the undertaking of a pilgrimage to a holy site and to see holy relics and to get indulgences. So remember, purgatory, I haven't talked about it much, but it's a concept of this interim stage between earth, your earthly life, and getting into heaven. You're stuck in purgatory. And a way to get out of that was by going on a pilgrimage and seeing relics and getting indulgences. So he went to Rome in earnest to get indulgences for his grandparents, to get them out of purgatory, because his parents were still alive and it wouldn't have helped them, and he was alive, so it wouldn't help him. So he was going to earn indulgences for his grandparents. When he got to Rome, he was devastated by the actions of the priests, who went through as many masses a day as they could, sometimes up to eight a day, and they would speak as fast as they possibly could just to get the words out. So obviously somebody who couldn't get them out at all because he was so serious was appalled by the brazen cavalier attitude of these priests who were in Rome. They took the ceremony so lightly, and that bothered him a lot. He also saw the open sinfulness of the priests who were openly keeping concubines and visiting prostitutes, both male and female, and it was just a really gross mess, and that appalled him. He crawled up the sacred steps, the ones that had been taken from Jerusalem to Rome, the ones that allegedly Jesus had taken up to his trial. Luther crawled up those and on his knees to earn indulgences, and when he got to the top, he famously said, "Who knows if it's true? Who knows if it's true?" Later, 5 years later, 1515, Luther had the most significant crisis of his life in what is known as the Tower Experience. He wrote about this later on, much later in his life. He had been called from the large city of Erfurt to the small village of Wittenberg, which was then run by Frederick the Wise. He was the leader of that village. Frederick wanted to create an intellectual center in Wittenberg that would rival the other cities in Germany, and he got three brilliant young scholars for his new university, and one of those was Luther. He intended to create a collection of relics that rivaled Rome that would attract business and travelers to Wittenberg. Frederick did. So he searched all over for relics that would attract pilgrims to come to Wittenberg. This is a business proposition. You can see how this is all working for a politician. And he collected some 19,000 items that, when combined, would afford 1,902,202 years and 7 months worth of time relieved from purgatory. So if you saw all of his stuff, you would be in a good spot. Frederick, all kinds of stuff, from hair to bones and pieces of the cross. And so Frederick was also the Elector of Saxony. Saxony is the region where Wittenberg was, and that made him one of the few people who cast a vote for the seat of the Holy Roman Emperor. And Pope Pius X wanted Frederick to be emperor so that it wouldn't be one of two other people, which included Henry VIII. And however, instead of running for emperor, Frederick voted for Charles V, who became the eventual emperor, and that made him very powerful in Charles's mind, because it was his vote that gave Charles V his position as Holy Roman Emperor, and that in turn saved Luther on many occasions, because the influence that Frederick had kept Charles from killing him. Because Frederick had this political clout, he wanted to protect his new university and his most famous professor, and he was instrumental in keeping Luther from being executed, like I said. So Frederick's protecting his investment, and Luther became very widely known, obviously, and that was good for business. That was good for Wittenberg. So Frederick was a loyal Roman Catholic, but he wanted to protect his investment in Luther, and that was to Luther's benefit. Luther taught a series from the Psalms using the literal sense of Scripture according to the way that it was written, instead of the typical fourfold method that could be molded to mean anything. The Catholics liked to use this fourfold method, which included literal, ethical, mystical, and allegorical interpretations of a passage of Scripture. Luther said, "That's not right. I'm just going to give the way it was originally written, the authorial intent of the Scripture," and he did. So he taught differently. Luther was then given the task of teaching Romans, and when he got to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he was consumed with, again, by fear of the haunting righteous God whom he would never be able to satisfy. But at that point, in further studying and reading Augustine, he saw things differently. It's at that point that Luther began to realize that God regards as righteous any person who lives by faith in him, and that it was not God's righteousness that was talking about, but the righteousness made available to others by faith. And so he was looking at it as a monk, and then as he understood it better, he saw that that was God's righteousness given as a gift to people. And again, Augustine confirmed that in his mind. And it was at this point that he felt he was born again. He said, Then I, this is 30 years later, writing about his experience, then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors and to paradise. And so he's describing what he believes is his salvation at that point. So for him, this is huge. You know, he's gone from the monk who confessed for 3 hours because he didn't glorify God completely in his heart, and hating God for his justice that he could never live up to having this justification, this righteousness given to him. I need to point out, though, that there is some disagreement over whether this happened at the time that he later said it did or later on, a couple of years later. And that kind of, it matters a little bit because it's either before or after the 95 Theses in 1518 or 1515. But so some people think that Luther misremembered when it happened when he was old. But regardless, this is his experience. And Pope Leo then brought the Roman Church. So moving from Luther to Leo, and we'll talk about what Leo did in response here in just a second. But Pope Leo X was the pope at this time. And he brought the Roman Catholic Church to crisis due to moral corruption and financial extravagance. Leo spent all the church's financial reserves, and part of that was on construction of the new St. Peter's Basilica that had been started by his predecessor just, a few weeks before he died. And that put the church into debt. And this all leads to indulgences and plays a role in the theses, so that's why we're talking about it. Prince Albert of Brandenburg, too, was an instrumental player in all this. Prince Albert was too young to be a bishop by canon law, but in spite of that, he already held two bishoprics, and he wasn't satisfied. He wanted a third. He got them through simony, which is the purchase of the church office, so he paid the church a lot of money and got his two bishoprics, even though, like I said, he was too young to have any. And since he wanted to be the most powerful cleric in Germany, he bought a third one from Leo. He paid 10,000 gold ducats for his third post, but he didn't have the cash for that, so he got a loan from bankers in Germany, and he schemed with Leo to pay it off in a way that would benefit them both. Albert began the wide-scale sale of indulgences in Germany, with half of the money going to Leo to pay for St. Peter's Basilica, and the other half paying off Albert's debt. So the Pope's doing pretty well here. He got the $10,000, and he's getting half of the profits from the indulgences that are being sold in his name. The Pope had inherited the power of the keys to the treasury of merit, and that's what makes indulgences work. Because he was the head of the church, he had the power of the keys to the treasury of merit. This treasury was a storehouse of merit. This is talking about Roman Catholic theology here. The treasury of merit is a storehouse of merits earned by Jesus while on earth, earned by Mary and other saints. They lived a more righteous life than they needed to, so this surplus is held in a storehouse called the treasury of merit. The storehouse is used to pay for the unconfessed sins of the faithful after death while in purgatory. So the rest of us who don't have enough merit, we die, we're stuck in purgatory, and these merits can be credited to us, and the Pope has the power of the keys to that treasury, so he can grant that ability to happen. A person would remain in purgatory as long as needed to pay for their sins. That could be a few days to millions of years. And the church taught that there are three kinds of merit. There's condign merit, which was merit that was so great God had to reward it, and that was earned by Jesus and other saints. There's a second category of congruous merit, which was merit fitting enough for God to reward it, and that is something like doing Hail Marys. That's a congruous merit. And then there's supererogatory merit, which was above and beyond what's required, and that's merit earned from martyrdom and things like that. And so those things created surplus merit, the supererogatory. An indulgence then is a mechanism for the Pope to transfer with his keys to the treasury merit from the storehouse to people stuck in purgatory. And that when people are released from purgatory, then they can go to heaven. So Luther, for example, wanted his grandparents to get out of purgatory and be able to go to heaven. So he was going to earn some merit to allow that to happen. The stated position of the church was that indulgences would not be a crass writing of a check to get a person into heaven, but that's what it became. And here we see, in many cases, the church says one thing, and it might be precisely not so bad, but the way it happens in practice is really bad, like in idolatry and that kind of thing, veneration of Mary. John Tetzel was the greatest indulgence salesman in Germany. He was a super salesman of indulgences, and he traveled from town to town preaching that the peasants could virtually hear, you can hear your loved ones in purgatory crying out for help. Why don't you buy indulgences to get them out of purgatory, get them into heaven? How hard-hearted are you? What kind of kid are you that you won't get your parents out of purgatory? And he famously said, every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. So, Tetzel wasn't allowed in Luther's area because Frederick saw that as competition for, you know, money. But people in Luther's area would go to an area where Tetzel could preach and buy indulgences. And as a pastor, Luther was enraged by that. My people are being ripped off by this con artist who is preaching falsehood, and it's hurting my people, and I don't like it. And so that's what drove Luther to nail his 95 theses, whether he did it or a student did it, doesn't matter, to the church on the door, which was the bulletin board, and his 95 theses largely condemned Tetzel's corrupt marketing, the contents of them. And he did that on October 31st, 1517, which is 102 years after Jan Hus's declaration that a swan would arise. And that's why Luther's often thought of as the swan to Hus's goose. And that is the anniversary that we celebrate at the end of the month, 500 years since Luther did that. So it looks like we're out of time. Okay, next week we'll finish with Luther and we'll see. I'd like to talk about sola scriptura because of its important role in the Reformation, so maybe we'll skip over some of the remaining five reformers, and there's lots of things to read about them elsewhere, so if you're interested, there's lots of ways to learn about them. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the courage and right thinking of the men that you used in ancient times to restore your church to the truth of Scripture, and we owe them a debt, and we thank you for doing that work in protecting and keeping your church, and we ask that you would keep that in our minds as we deal with the challenges of today and our church today, that we remain faithful to the Scriptures, and we are also brave and strong and courageous in defending your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.